The sermon title today is Intercession, Jesus and the Heads of Families. Now, maybe this goes against the so-called rules of preaching, but I really have a two-pronged, not simply a unified, but a two-pronged point to make here and a point to develop in the sermon. First of all, this is a continuation. We're toward the end of the series, but it's a continuation of crucial doctrine for the Christian household. And so I want to emphasize as we go, for one thing, the peculiar, the unique and special and heightened responsibility of the heads of families to intercede and pray on behalf of their families under them. But as we go, I think what will really end up just overshadowing that is the work of our Lord of intercession. He's the example not only to heads of families, but to all Christians and their responsibility, as we'll see, of intercession. And so we kind of have the family theme continuing somewhat in this sermon, and at points I will emphasize that sphere in which intercession must be happening. But other times, I really won't be talking about the family much at all. It'll be simply letting the theme of intercession take us where we're going anyway after the sermon with the Lord's table. Take us to Christ. So, I'm not sure it'll always feel like it's all being wrapped up into one neat package. It'll be definitely two-pronged. But that is by design. Now, I feel bound to say that as we approach the topic of intercession and prayer, if there was ever a duty which I feel myself to have often neglected, it's this one. And so I approach this topic hesitantly, and only because it is a major topic in Scripture, and I want to grow with you into a more Christ-likeness in this area. Let me take you first to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. As we think about the topic of intercession, Jesus and the heads of families, we want to start with one outstanding example in the Old Testament of the head of a family regularly interceding for his family members and seeing his duty as, in a sense, a priestly duty to intercede on behalf of his family. The book of Job, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, the book of Job is opening, of course, by giving us a description of how Job really did fear God and turn away from evil, and how he was not living in gross sin, for instance. This is setting up the context for Satan asking God to let him afflict Job. And a major part of the book of Job is taken up later after calamities befall Job, with Job arguing with his friends about whether or not there's some sin in him. His friends mostly insist that there must be something wrong with his daily life. There must be some hidden wickedness in his life, or God wouldn't have allowed such calamity into his life. And we all, I hope, know the end of the story, that although Job was a sinner, God revealed, for one thing, that no, Job did not bring this calamity on himself by some overt wickedness, but God had his own secret reasons for allowing such things into Job's life. So in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, this is a description, again, supporting the fact that Job is a man of integrity, and he's leading his household in integrity. Look what it says about him, starting in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So the record here emphasizes, first of all, how much Job had going on, how great his household was, how many his possessions were. And if anyone was busy, too busy perhaps for the duties of private family religion, it was Job, right? And yet, it gives the account of how regularly, each time after his children had this periodic feast, he would send and consecrate his children for a sacrifice, for a time of worship of the true God. He'd rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings for each of them individually, according to the number of them all. So here in this Old Testament context, it's not just the context of prayer, but of literally offering up sacrifices according to what God had revealed to mankind after the fall, beginning apparently with Adam and their family, and his family. We know that we do not have need of animal sacrifices now, because Christ, the perfect sacrifice, has made those obsolete. And yet, the Scripture talks about our worship of God and our prayers to God as being the ascending of offerings that we're offering up to Him. And there's still this idea, as we'll see in prayer, even in just simple prayer of intercession. Here we just see it on a grand scale included in the system of animal sacrifice, but the main idea is Job is interceding on behalf of his family members because he says to himself, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." So he cannot perfectly make sure, he cannot perfectly ensure that his children are themselves always right in their hearts with God, but he can act as the head of his household to lead them in worship of God, and he will do what he can to intercede with them, in this case in terms of sacrifice, to intercede with them on their behalf with God. And thus he is presented in the Old Testament context as the epitome of a godly man and a godly head of household. I wonder if we take our responsibility as head of household so seriously in this sort of a spiritual sense, in which we are concerned not only for our own souls, but for the souls of those under our leadership in the home. In this case, again, this is sort of a patriarchal context, and family units tended to stick together a lot, even when the children were adults. It was more of a clan situation. So in this case, his children were probably already adults. But all the more so, if we think of ourselves as individual family units, men as the head of your households, your wives and children under you, how much responsibility do we have for their souls to God? Do we say to ourselves, "Well, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts, but there's nothing I can do about that"? Or do we say, are we on the lookout for our children's souls, and do we say, "It may be that they are not right with God. I need to do everything I can to lead them to God and also to plead on their behalf with God"? We also see Job functioning as an intercessor at the end of the book of Job, This time for his friends, who had actually, they'd come to help him, they'd actually spoken wrongly against him. In Job 42, verse 7, it says, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord had revealed his glory in a new way to Job, and essentially told him, I don't have to give account to you for what I do. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, one of the friends that had come to comfort Job, he said, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So here we see more explicitly the intercessory sacrifice tied with intercessory prayer, don't we? And it's a picture of what Christ would do in a greater way for us, isn't it? God was angry with Job's three friends, but he would accept Job's prayer on their behalf. And he would forgive them because Job prayed for them. And Job offered their sacrifices. Well, there are other models of Old Testament intercession. Think of Moses. And there are many more models of Old Testament intercession, obviously, that I'm going to even touch on today. I'm just picking out a very few. But think of Moses in Exodus chapter 32. Why don't you turn there? Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 through 14. Moses has been on the top of Mount Sinai, receiving the law from God, and the people have just made a golden calf, saying, we don't know what's become of Moses. Exodus 32, verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Outstanding example of intercession. God declares his intent to Moses, his inclination to be done with Israel, because they have turned aside so quickly out of the way of his law. But Moses, not that he had to remind God of anything, but God is, you understand, setting up this scenario to give us such a picture of intercession. Moses implores God using God's own promises. And he says, Lord, what will people say about you if this happens? And what about your promises to your people? And the Lord relented, it says, from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And so it was because on the human level, it was because Moses stepped in to intercede with God that God did not destroy his people. Someone who intercedes in this way understands that intercession is necessary, or else something very, very calamitous will befall those for whom I did not intercede. I also think of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and something he says to the children of Israel. He has been their judge, their decider of cases, their civil magistrate, if you will, and their prophet for a long time. And now they've asked for a king like all the other nations. And he has told them that their hearts are not right with God. And then gives them a sign from God, a storm that happens out of season. And in 1 Samuel 12, verse 19, it says, "All the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king.' And Samuel said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself.'" But here's what's very interesting to me in verse 23. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way." Samuel understood that, especially in light of his position in Israel as their shepherd, you might say, under God, it would be a great sin against the Lord for him not to pray for the Lord's people. And in this case, as in so many cases, the Lord's very guilty people. And what should that say to us, to me as the shepherd over this church, and to you in your various places of leadership, some of you as heads of households? Not to mention what it should say to all of us as the Lord's people and our duty to pray for each other. It's a sin against the Lord if we don't pray for his people, because that means we're not concerned for his people that much. But I also want to mention the limited success of such intercessors in the Old Testament context. The limited success of such intercessors. Turn to Jeremiah 14, verse 10. Jeremiah 14, verse 10. If the only intercessors you have are human ones, there comes a time when God will reject the intercessory prayers of others on your behalf. Especially in this Old Testament context, his unregenerate people have wandered from him time after time. They've hardened their hearts against God. Look what he says in Jeremiah 14, verse 10, that Jeremiah says on the Lord's behalf. "Thus says the Lord concerning this people, they have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord said to me," to Jeremiah, "do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence." So in this particular context, of course, the Lord has determined no matter what prayers are offered on behalf of this people, he is committed irrevocably to their destruction and their judgment at this time, to the exile of the people of Judah, the destruction of his temple in Jerusalem, and so on. And one thing I get out of that is that people like godly Jeremiah, there was a certain point where God just told them, don't pray on behalf of this people. Their own merits, if you will, their own godliness could only save themselves. It couldn't save the godless people around them at this point, even if they did pray for them. And it reminds me of something God said in Ezekiel at the same time period, that even though, and he listed three very godly people in history, even if they were here, they would only save their own lives by their godliness and no one else. But that brings us to the New Testament and the intercessor who never is turned away, who is absolutely successful in his intercession. Brings us, third, to the model of Jesus successfully interceding for his own. So we've seen the example of Job interceding for his family and friends. And then we saw other models of Old Testament intercession, like Moses and Samuel. But we realize the limited success of such godly intercessors. Now we see the model of Jesus successfully interceding for his own. Luke 22, verse 31. In the upper room the night he was betrayed, Jesus spoke to Simon Peter. He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Notice it's assumed by Jesus that if I've prayed for you, that's all that's necessary. It will be heard and answered. Because as a result, yes, you'll be sifted, but your faith will not, in the ultimate sense, fail, and you will turn again. And when you do that, Jesus says, strengthen your brothers. What an encouragement it would be if you had Jesus look you in the eye and say, I have prayed for you so that your faith will not fail. What an encouragement that would be. But you have to understand, that's not just a hypothetical. Jesus did not only intercede for some of his followers like Peter. This wasn't a one-off thing, just something unusual that happened at one point. Jesus interceded for all his people. We read about it in John chapter 17, for instance, earlier in the service. He interceded for all his people. He's prayed for us that our faith may not fail if we are his. Go back to John 17 and I'll point out a few things. This is often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. He is facing the cross on the next day. This is the night he was betrayed. And so he's facing the consummation and completion of his work on the earth, culminating in the cross and his death and resurrection. And we see he has very particular people on his heart as he goes to the cross, and he brings them before the Father in this priestly intercession. John 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Of course, that ties into our message this morning, right? That God the Father has given some to Christ, or given to some the knowledge of Christ, you could also say. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And then, jumping down to verse 9, Jesus again states, I'm praying for very particular people, very specific people. Verse 9, he says, I'm praying for them. The men you gave me, or the people you gave me. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world. I'm going out of the world by means of the cross. But they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them, guard them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them, I guarded them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Remember what we just read about Jesus' prayer for Peter? Satan wants to have you, but I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. Here he says essentially the very same thing, first of about all 11 of those disciples, not counting Judas, he's already gone off to betray Jesus. But all his true disciples he's praying this for, not just for Peter. He says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but now that they're in the world and I am leading the world, I ask that you keep them, guard them from the evil one, from Satan. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then jumping down to verse 20, now there's many things he prays for here. But in verse 20 he says, I do not ask for these only, these men in this room, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, for us, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I'll stop there. So Jesus has prayed for all those who would believe on him through the apostles' word, as well as the apostles themselves. And he's prayed that we would be kept from the evil one, that we would be sanctified in the truth, which is God's word, that we would be perfectly one, just as he is one with his Father, that we participate in some mysterious, I would even call it mystical, way, that we would participate in a finite level, in a human level, in the union of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Not only would we be kept from the evil one, but we would be kept in the name of the triune God. And then the world would know that God the Father had sent Christ the Son, because Christ's people show the glory of God as they are one in Christ. Jesus prayed for us. And he prayed for us while he was going to the cross. And do you think God will say no to his prayers? Absolutely not. He's a successful intercessor. I want to show you also Zechariah chapter 3, which is an Old Testament picture of Christ's intercession for us. Zechariah 3. Remember, as we read this, that the angel or messenger of Yahweh, of the Lord, in all caps in your English Bible, at least often, if not always, when the angel, the messenger, same word in the Hebrew, of the Lord, of Yahweh, when he shows up in the Old Testament, he acts in ways that show that he is himself deity, that he is equal in deity to God the Father. I would say he is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ the Son. So remember that as we read here in Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest of Israel, the returned captives, returned from exile. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I," so now the angel is speaking as the Lord himself, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch," that's a messianic title. "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." So this is one of the several visions Zechariah has. Vision, a picture he's given of a spiritual truth. Joshua the high priest, I think, yes, he represents himself and his defiled priestly line with what they had done before the exile that had caused the Lord to throw Judah out of its land. But he also represents all of Israel as their high priest. Israel needed a high priest to intercede for them with God. So Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, but he's clothed in filthy vestments, filthy garments, unfit to be in God's presence. And Satan is standing there getting ready to accuse him. But the angel of the Lord interrupts Satan, essentially, and says, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, because the Lord has chosen Jerusalem." And then there's an exchange of filthy garments for clean vestments, properly clean priestly vestments. And the angel of the Lord tells Joshua the high priest that now you are clean and you have access to my courts, you have access to God on behalf of the people of Israel and on behalf of Jerusalem. And then he says, "Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends are men who are a sign. That is, I'm using you as a symbol for something greater." He says, "Behold, I will bring my servant the branch," which again is a title for the Messiah in the Old Testament. And then he says something which might sound strange. He talks about a stone that has seven eyes that he set before Joshua. Well, the Messiah is spoken of in various places as a stone or a cornerstone set in Zion and so on. I'll talk about the seven eyes in a minute. But somehow, in connection with the branch, in connection with this stone with seven eyes, the Lord of hosts says he will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Of course, he's talking about the cross. Now, do you remember what it says in Revelation 5 about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb of God? "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders in heaven, John saw a lamb standing who had just been called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who's conquered, who's overcome. He saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are," it says, "the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." And there you have it. It's the Messiah with the sevenfold, the complete power of the Holy Spirit of God resting on him. And there it says that the Lamb took this scroll that no one else was able to take and open. And praise erupts from the four living creatures and the 24 elders who fall down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So putting all this together, can't you see the picture? In ourselves, we are filthy before God. But because of Jesus, we have exchanged those filthy garments for robes of righteousness in Christ. And through his high priesthood, we stand before God clean. We're able to approach God. And he's made us a kingdom and priests to our God. That's the picture. And if we go to Revelation 12, I want you to turn here to see this. Revelation 12, we see what happens to the accuser, Satan, who showed up in Zechariah 3. Revelation 12, I won't go through all the details here, we've gone through them before, but there's this great red dragon symbolizing Satan, the devil. And after the devil unsuccessfully tries to devour the Christ child, as soon as he appears on earth, and the Christ child is caught up to God into his throne at the right hand of God, the one who is to rule all nations with the rod of iron, we read in verse 7 of Revelation 12, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So this is picturing the results of the Messiah being exalted to the right hand of the Father once his work is accomplished. Verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." Remember, Christ is seated now in the vision at the right hand of God. "For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." So it emphasizes how the accuser has been thrown down, how he's been overcome. He's been overcome, yes, by those who witnessed to Jesus even unto death. But first, before that, it says they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, because Jesus died for them and rescued them in that way from Satan's accusations. So the accuser who stood to accuse Joshua the high priest in the vision in Zechariah 3, who was clothed in filthy garments, had plenty to accuse him about. That accuser who stood to accuse us, it says in Revelation 12, who was the accuser day and night of our brothers, it calls them, of saints. That one who accused the saints day and night before God has been thrown down because of what Christ did. His accusations don't hold any water anymore. So that makes me think of Romans 8, verse 33. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Jesus died to take away any condemnation, and now he has been raised, and he's up in heaven interceding on the basis of that death for us. And of course, Romans 8, in the same chapter earlier, it said that the Holy Spirit, who is now ours in Christ, helps us in our weakness. "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So we have Jesus interceding for us. We have his Spirit interceding on our behalf when we don't know how to pray for ourselves. And of course, Hebrews 7:25 is the famous statement on Jesus' high priestly intercession. It says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." That's Jesus. You can't have a better intercessor than that. The model of Jesus successfully interceding for his own. Now, I want to briefly touch on the mandate for Christians to intercede for others. We can't replace Jesus' intercession, and we wouldn't want to. But as with so many things about Jesus, even his very death, we cannot and should not try to match his atonement or do what he did in that way, and yet his death provides us an example to follow in his steps in certain ways. So with intercession, we cannot match his intercession, we can't be the kind of intercessor he is, but he does give us an example to follow in his steps. So Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge," speaking to the corporate church especially, gathered together, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." He goes on to say, "For kings and all in authority," especially, "but for all people." Do you realize there's no one still on this earth who should be out, who you should consider unworthy of your intercessions and prayers? All people without distinction, he's saying. "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." Ephesians 6:18, Paul ends his exhortation to put on the armor of God by saying, not only are we to take to ourselves the armor of God, but we are to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And then he especially focuses on our prayers for the saints. He says, "To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints," and not just those in your local church. It certainly includes them. "For all the saints." Remember what is said in 1 John chapter 5 about what God will do on your behalf because you prayed for someone else who's in sin. John 5 verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will," according to God's preceptive will, things he's told us in the Word of God delight him, "if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." And then he gives an example. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." Of course, I won't get into sin leading to death right now, but the point is, God really does, this isn't some sort of just symbolic thing that God wants us to do that doesn't really do anything. God really does respond. Yes, it's all in his eternal plan. But he really does respond to your prayers in a way he would not if you had not prayed. Even if the person you're praying for is in sin, that should be all the more reason for you to pray for your brother who is in sin. Because God has said, "I'll listen to your prayers on their behalf." One last text. Colossians 4, verse 12, gives the example of Epaphras, who perhaps he was a pastor in the area of Colossae. At any rate, Paul says, "Epaphras," Colossians 4:12, "who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf, working hard, laboring on your behalf intensely in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis." He's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Can it be said of us that we are always struggling on the behalf of others in our prayers? Can our prayers be described as intense wrestlings and strugglings with God? Well, all Christians are to engage in prayerful intercession in imitation of their Lord, and how much more those with the heightened responsibility of husband and father, men, It's not that you are more of a church member than anyone else, but you are, as far as the family units go, the leaders in the church. We all have this responsibility. How much more we men? Christ interceded and still intercedes for his bride, the church. How much more should we intercede for our brides in our little way? Christ interceded and still intercedes for those chosen as his seed, as those to whom he is an everlasting father. So, man, he's left us an example to follow in his steps. As the lesser high priests in the Old Testament bore the names of the 12 tribes on their breastplate into the holy presence of the Lord, so Christ bears us on his heart before the throne. Ought we not to bear our wives and our children on our hearts and approach the throne of grace on their behalf? We ought to. But again, it's not just for men. I'm singling them out because we were in a series on the family, but this topic just naturally makes us talk, yes, about the family, but also about the church for which Christ interceded. How much more should all of us be engaged throughout the week, and especially on the Lord's Day, when, you know what, we probably have more time? How much more should all of us be engaged in intercessory prayer for each other when Christ has already interceded for all of us? For each other, and also for the lost, asking God to bring them in as well. Reminds me of a hymn, "How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors," which, in line with what we preached about this morning, it says, "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? While thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. Why was I made to hear your voice, Lord?" But then another verse says, in line with what we're saying now, "Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home." That should be the cry of our heart. Just as Jesus cried out to his Father on behalf of those who were not yet God's children. They were still God's enemies, and at that time Christ died for them. Let's pray, and then we'll transition to the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you for our perfect intercessor. Help us to, human though we are, feeble though we are, sinful though we are, help us to successfully follow in his steps of intercession. And help us, even more importantly, to rest in his intercession. As we approach the table of the Lord, may we do so reverently and joyfully, because we know that Jesus has interceded on our behalf, and it worked. He brought us to you. We pray this in his name. Amen.